Where I would like to take you to begin our study is to the story of when God began to explain to his people his name. And his name was extremely significant. And I take you through this long narrative at the beginning of Moses' personal introduction to God and who he is, in order that you can get the feeling and the flow of the background to this self-disclosure by God of his name and the significance of that. I begin in Exodus chapter 3 with verse 1. Moses was shepherding the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire within a bush. As Moses looked, he saw that the bush was on fire, but it was not consumed. So Moses thought, I must go over and look at this remarkable sight. Why isn't the bush burning up? When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called out to him from the bush, Moses, Moses. Here I am, he answered. Do not come closer, he said. Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he continued, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have observed the misery of my people in Egypt, and I have heard them crying out because of their oppressors, and I know about their sufferings. I have come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them from that land to a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the territory of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. The Israelites cry for help. Has come to me, and I have also seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, go, I am sending you to Pharaoh so that you may lead my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses asked God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the Israelites out of Egypt? He answered, I will certainly be with you. And this will be the sign that you have, that I have sent you. When you bring the people out of Egypt, you will worship God at this mountain. Remember, they were at the place, or Moses was at that time, at Horeb or Sinai. Then Moses asked God, if I go to the Israelites and they say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What should I tell them? And God replied to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is how I am to be remembered in every generation. So why did Moses ask God to tell him his name? Well, in the ancient Middle Eastern cultures, a person's name was significant because it was a statement of their character. Parents could stamp their children's character long in advance by naming them in a fashion that would be fulfilled by how they would come out as they were being parented. A name in those days, as I say, could speak of someone as being either noble or foolish, strong or weak, generous or miserly, mean or nice. You might ask yourself, why would parents ever name their child something like fool? Could have been a bad night for Dad, but sometimes those things happened. But in Hebrew, I am comes from the Hebrew verb for to be, to exist. And when God named himself I am, he was essentially saying to Moses, I am the ever-existing one. I am self-existent. I am self-sufficient. I am ever-present. I am uncaused. I am uncreated. And I am eternal. Just in one short statement, I am. And then he went on to identify himself as Yahweh, which is just a noun form of the verbal to be in Hebrew. And many English translations have utilized a number of different ways of translating the name Yahweh. For example, you may see in different translations, Lord God. Some you'll have four capital letters simply saying Lord. Some will have Jehovah. Some will have Adonai, which is a Hebrew way of addressing or utilizing the word Yahweh without actually using the name, which was sacred to the Jews. But it essentially means the same thing. Lord God, the Lord, Jehovah, same thing as I am. I'm the all ever existing one. That's who I am. That's how you know me. Now, this name tells us several significant things about God. It tells us that God is solitary. Now, that means that he is utterly different from any of us, from his creation. He is totally set aside in his nature from that which is in the created order. That means that before he created the universe, God was the only one in existence. The only existing thing. There were no angels. There were no stars. There were no planets. There was no space. There was no darkness. Wrap your head around that. Nothing but God. What was God doing before the creation? Well, God was happy. God was complete. God was thrilled and fulfilled in the fellowship between himself and the other two persons of the three in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God was rejoicing in fellowship with the Son and in fellowship with the Spirit. And the Spirit was rejoicing in fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And the Son in fellowship with the Father and the Spirit. They were complete and in need of nothing. And they were solitary. And together they were at work. They were eternally planning. They were planning the creation. And all the magnificence, all of the extraordinary complexities of the creation, all of the magnificence in its design and its minuteness and yet its majesty. And they were in their own minds before they actually put forth the word that brought about the vastness of creation. They were rejoicing in the design of what they would do. It was recreation for God. And they were planning redemption as well, planning to have an eternal relationship with any of you who have come into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, meaning that you have acknowledged to Almighty God that you are not him, that you are one who has inborn sin, and that you need a Savior, and that you need someone to take away your sin so that you may be forgiven and that you may therefore be before Almighty God innocent in His eyes. And that can only happen as you become part of the perfect one who is Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins. See, God in eternity past was working out the plan so that though we were yet sinners, Christ would die for us and redeem us into fellowship with Himself. Jesus said life existed in God before the creation. He said in John 5:26, "For just as the Father has life in Himself, so also He has granted the Son to have life in Himself." So before the creation, there was life. And before the creation, there was love. "Father, I desire those You have given Me to be with Me where I am. Then they will see My glory, which You have given Me, because," catch it, "You love Me before the world's foundation." See, there was life and there was love within the solitary Trinity before the creation. And God is the one who gives life and love. Apart from Him, there is none of that. And you can know that life and that love personally through trusting Jesus Christ personally. We're not talking about a cosmic God out there that you have some kind of ethereal connection with. We're talking about a personal relationship established by a personal confession before Him and request that He would cleanse your sins and make you one with Him. The name I Am or Yahweh also tells us that God is self-sufficient. God never did, never will, does not now need anything or anyone in order for Him to be complete, whole, perfect, and fully satisfied. I'd invite you to turn to Psalm 50, where this is put forth so clearly. It's on page 514 of your pew Bibles. God is self-sufficient. The psalmist writes, beginning in verse 7 of Psalm 50, "Listen, my people, and I will speak. I will testify against you, Israel. I am God, your God. I do not rebuke you for your sacrifices or for your burnt offerings, which are continually before Me. I will not accept a bull from your household or male goats from your pens. For every animal of the forest is Mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and the creatures of the field are Mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and everything in it is Mine." If everything in the world, everything in the cosmos belongs to God, then of what need could He possibly have? Certainly nothing is derived from God, from the creation, that He would have need of. And the Apostle Paul made the same claim about God when he preached to the philosophers in Athens, and he said, "God who made the world and everything in it, He is Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in the shrines made by hands, neither is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives everyone life and breath and all things." Do you hear the completeness of that affirmation of God's independence? "Neither is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives everyone life and breath and all things." Is there anything in that statement missing? Life and breath and all things come from God. He does not derive them from His creation. He is solitary. He is independent. God needs nothing. He gives to us everything we need. And that means God does not need deliverance from our feeble involvements in his mission. Rather, we need deliverance from our feeble concept of the glory of God. We need deliverance from our feeble understanding of the wonder of being able to participate in God's mission. And we need deliverance from our pleasures in the things of this world that temporarily rob us of the joy of being actively involved in Christ's mission. There's a third thing that I Am, or Yahweh, also tells us that is true about God, and that is that he is independent. He never was, is not now, and never will be obligated to anyone for anything. The only obligation God has is to his own declarations, his promises, or his covenants. What God has promised to do, he in all the fullness of his divine power will bring to pass. But outside of his declarations and his promises and his covenants, God is obligated to nothing outside of himself. God is not a dependent deity who gets frustrated and wrings his hands when he watches the people of the church passively disengaged from the calling of his Son, the Savior, to the mission of the gospel. God isn't in heaven wringing his hands like, oh, will they please help me? Not at all, folks. He does not negotiate. He does not make deals with people in order to accomplish his will. It is the eternal Son who created all things and keeps the universe running. I read from Colossians chapter 1 these marvelous words. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Speaking of Christ, for everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. The scripture is saying that without Christ, everything disintegrates. And nothing has come together in the universe, in the cosmos, apart from the power of God. God is not dependent on things or on anything for his existence, his thoughts, his will, his power, or his counsel. Look with me at Romans 11, page 1045, a marvelous doxology that Paul completes his vision of God's works concerning the future of his covenant people Israel. Romans 11:33. I read Paul's doxology after contemplating the sovereign planning of God for the future of his people. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments, how untraceable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has ever first given to him and has to be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. All things from him, through him, to him. Now, my second point this morning is that humanity is dependent. We humans are not solitary beings like God. Humans must have other people in our lives in order to be intellectually and socially and emotionally whole and stable. Solitude can be a good thing for a while, but we have all heard the stories of the fact that it does not take very long for someone in solitary confinement to go mad. People need people. We are not self-sufficient beings like God. Someone cared for you from the day you were born, probably far beyond 5 years old. I've heard stories of five-year-olds on the streets of bombed-out cities in World War II and streets of Calcutta and other places like that who somehow survive, but even they are usually helped. And far beyond 5 years of age, I am sure all of us in this room received abundances of help from our parents or from other people who were caring for us. Even the most skilled person in survival, if they're out in the wilderness and they break their leg, are going to be in deep trouble unless there's somebody who can bring them back to civilization to get medical care. We are not independent beings like God. And the more we as human beings seek to assert our independence from other people, the fewer are the healthy relationships that we enjoy. This is the confusion that exists today in the culture of passionate independence. We want the benefits of intimacy in relationships, and yet at the same time, we demand that we not be committed to anything or to anybody. It's a paradox. It doesn't work, folks. There has to be submission in order for there to be relationship. There has to be cooperation in order for there to be intimacy. There has to be commitment. Independence for us does not work without committed relationships. So God alone is independent and self-sufficient. He is the one who keeps our lives, keeps our work, keeps our relationships together and functioning. Simply stated, God could be said to be the one who protects us from 1,000 unseen problems and calamities that swirl all around our lives. We don't see them, but God does. How often have I wondered in a situation, where is God? But if He were to open up my eyes to see the swirl of calamity surrounding me that has not yet afflicted my life, I would probably stand in amazement and going, I'm sorry, God, you are here. How many times has He said in His word, I am here? He said to Moses at the mountain, I will be with you. And yet, did not Moses struggle constantly with, God, where are you? Do you not struggle constantly? Where is God now when I need Him? Oh, if you could compare your situation at that very moment with the possibilities of all the disasters that He is shielding you from, you would be saying, oh, not, where are you, God? You'd be saying, oh, thank you, God, for being here. Being so close to me. And I confess, this is something that I'm earnest about because I need daily to remind myself, this is one of my sins, the doubt about the very presence of God closer to me than any other person in my soul. Where are you, God? I'm in you, buddy. Have I not told you? Do you not remember? Oh, yeah. Yeah. If you are a Christian, you probably accept these truths. But sometimes we live our lives as though they are not true. They're not real. So we strive, we beat ourselves up for financial independence. We strive to and treat people as though we don't need them. We say things to people that essentially pushes them away unless they forgive us. And We make plans, we set priorities, we adopt values, we make choices, and we have never stopped to, I shouldn't say never, often we don't stop and say, "Oh, Lord, can I have permission to do this?" Does that seem weird? I mean, you ask your parents for permission. You ask your boss for permission. You ask your wife for permission. Have you ever thought, "God, can I have permission for this?" It's just a consideration to your Heavenly Father. It's a consideration, you know, of the majestic, holy, sovereign God who gives everything that we need. Supplies us with everything that we need, not what we greed. So how does this happen when we should know that we are dependent on God? And this leads to my third point. It's our problem. We are forgetters. And as I crossed over 65, I began to realize I have an increasing capacity to forget. Smile, because one of these days you will too. But we so easily forget the fact of our dependency. I would invite you to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. That's page 162 in the Pew Bible. Here is where God, after declaring so many of his promises to his people and explaining to them the massive blessings that relationship with him, covenant with him, is destined to provide them. And yet, inherent in them as human beings is the sin of forgetfulness. Now, I must say that forgetfulness can also be a blessing from God. It helps us to forget bitternesses. It helps us to overlook other people's faults. But in some cases, forgetfulness can be also a disregard for God, sinfulness. I read in verse 10 of Deuteronomy chapter 6, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he would give you, a land with large and beautiful cities that you did not build, houses full of every good thing that you did not fill them with, wells dug that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. And when you eat and are satisfied, be careful not to forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. O Israel, do not forget." God had to warn the Israelites against this. And we are like Israel. We need to be reminded, because so easily we forget God. And we forget what God has done for us. And may I remind you that there was never a time that God owed you anything. For when did God save us? While we were yet sinners in rebellion against him. Did God owe anyone here anything? Any redemption? Oh, not at all, beloved. By grace, God got involved in your life to stop you in your tracks, to show you the truth of where you were in your heart, in your life, where you were tracking towards destruction and disaster, and he stopped you, and a messenger spoke truth to you, whether it was a parent, a friend, something you picked up and you read that somebody else had written, and God caused the light of life to come into your mind as he regenerated your soul and gave you a capacity to go, "Oh, how I am so needy for God." God took the initiative, revealed his love to you, broke into your life, transformed you, and saved you. But it's easy for us to forget God's grace. And that's especially true for anyone here who, in even a microscopic way, small way, thinks, well, I did do something for God. Friends, that is a very unfortunate, mistaken understanding of salvation. You did nothing for God. God did everything for you to save you, to bring you into a relationship with Himself. You were helpless, unable to understand, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, unable to discern anything in the spiritual dimension. And yet you did have wired into you a sense of guilt, a sense of perplexity about why am I disconnected? What's my problem? But it took God's almighty working in your heart and your mind to help you grasp and understand, oh, it's my sin. I need an atonement. I need a covering. I need a deliverance. Thank you, Lord. There's a second part of our problem of forgetting, and that comes from what I believe to be how easily we lose perspective in a culture that is so wired materialistically, where everything around us is all about the tangible. The only thing that we believe in, the only thing that the people around us are concerned about is what they taste and they touch and they smell and they feel, material things. And of course, this has led to a false theology, false philosophies, such as atheism, that says there is no God. You know what the inspired wise man of the Proverbs said about that? It's the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. Why are there so many religions since the dawn of time all the way up to the modern age? So many religions. It's the quest of the human heart for a relationship with God. And Paul says that all who would deny our need for that are actually in a bitter struggle with God to suppress the sense inside of need for that relationship. Suppressing the truth of God in unrighteousness is the way Paul puts it. And we so easily get off track spiritually when we are so immersed in a culture that is so materialistically focused. And I understand it. I feel it. I struggle against it. The material orientation of the culture. It's saturating. It's always selling us, isn't it? It's always telling us, you got to have this. You need this. If you're not that, you're nothing. And on it goes all the time. And today with the internet and all of media, it's virtually inescapable. If I were to ask any of you, how many of you took your cell phone on vacation? Would anybody say, not me? There might be one. How many of you did not take your email on vacation? There might be a few of you. And I applaud you. Leave the enemy at home. But our lives get complicated by the sinful appeals of the culture. When our focus gets captivated, we experience discontentment, we experience jealousy, we experience greed. All of those kinds of negative emotions can come in and take captive our souls. And it's because we start believing in dying people rather than listening to the Lord who gives life. You see the irony of that reality? We're looking at the stars. We're looking at all the successful ones who are out there who have no relationship with God. Not only they are going to physically die, they will die eternally. And we're going, oh, if I could only be like that and order our lives after that. It's insane. But we do it. And God understands, and that's why he says, do not forget. Keep reading my word so that I can keep refreshing you with the truth that I am the giver of life. And all of that. I have a few lessons from the study of God's independence. A couple of things I'd like to just share with you. First of all, we are completely dependent on God for our existence and significance. But he requires nothing from us for his existence and his glory. Hang on. I'm going to say something now that may jar some of you. When I first thought about it, it was jarring to me, but God does not need your worship, your prayers, your devotion, your Bible study, your witnessing, or your Christian service. He doesn't need it. There's simply nothing any of us can do that adds to God's being or secures his plans. But here's the thing. If you feel obligated to do those things because you feel that something will be missing in God or his plan will be defeated in some way if you don't, you are mistaken. Your theology is crooked. It's wrong. God is not in need of us. But here's the interesting thing. God rejoices to engage us in what he's doing. And he opens up the floodgates of opportunity for all of you to co-labor with him in his plans and to experience the joy of his delight as he watches you following his guidance and doing what he has called us to do. Does that sound somewhat strangely ironic? Wait a minute, you just said God doesn't need us. No, he doesn't. The thing is, if you are a Christian slug, that means you are passive and you just, you know, you only do what at the moment you might feel like doing and you have no consistent dedication to God, guess what? He'll just move on to the next person with his blessing and with his favor. And you miss out. You miss out on intimacy with him. People say, I don't feel close to God. Maybe there's a reason for that. Maybe there's, you know, you're not talking to him. But see, it's not about fulfilling God. It's about God giving you an opportunity for joy in being with and engaged and involved with him. Do you see that? It may be a very fine difference, but very important. God doesn't depend on us. He allows us to know him and enjoy him better through worship, study, evangelism, and service. But his plans are not put at risk in any way or jeopardized if we are spiritually passive. You get it? Second thought. God chooses to work through us to accomplish his purposes. I really pretty much already said that. And Paul wrote this marvelous statement to the Philippians. So then, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now even more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He is not saying work for your salvation. He's saying make your salvation manifest. Work it out so that it may be evident that you belong to Christ. And then he says in the next verse, for... And here's the foundation of all of it. It comes right back to God's independence. It is God who is working in you, enabling you both to desire and to work for his good purpose. You hear it? It's about God. And yet God delights for us to be participants with him and to be involved with his plans. It gives him delight. The Lord delights in seeing us seeking him and living in his plans. And then finally, I thought about this and I hope it comes across and makes sense. I think in the independence of God, there is a principle of life. Of course, we are not the same as God in the sense of independence, but there is a sense in which human independence is responsibility. We need to take personal responsibility. There is a dimension of independence that we must accept. We must not demand that others do for us things that we are perfectly capable of doing for ourselves. Oh, moms, homemakers, let me give you a little help here. What husband or what child should have their laundry picked up off the floor for them? They are perfectly capable, are they not, of independently picking up that load and putting it where it needs to go? Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Oh, that's what I'm talking about. There are things in our lives that we are perfectly capable of taking responsibility for and should. And in that sense, we ought to act independently. We must not refuse to develop a personal responsibility and then accuse God or anyone else of lack of love or lack of kindness because they don't do for us things that we should be responsible to do for ourselves. Do you follow? Put another way, you need not feel guilty if somebody comes to you and says, "Why don't you do this for me?" when they are perfectly, either mentally or physically, capable of doing it for themselves. I'm not talking about someone who is disabled or sick or in a particularly unique situation, but generally speaking, why should we accept a guilt trip from someone who is simply saying, "I don't feel like doing this for myself, and so therefore I expect you to do it for me"? Oh, we could get into all kinds of political and philosophical discussion on that, couldn't we? We'll save that for adult Bible fellowship. But a part of being a good neighbor, hear me now, part of being a good neighbor is warning people from a biblical point of view of what the consequences could be for their actions, because we understand cause and effect from a divine perspective. Do you see that? You see friends, you see neighbors, you see loved ones who are living in immorality. There is going to be a consequence for that. There is going to be pain. Oh, you won't see it in the television shows. They cut off the pain before it starts, or the shows would never be watched, except maybe some of the soap operas, but I don't see them and I don't know anything about them. But my point is, we as good neighbors not only have a duty to help those who cannot help themselves or who have been afflicted by criminality or whatever the case may be, but we also have a duty to speak warning to them, because we understand from a divine perspective down the road what will be the certain consequences of behavior that mocks God or goes against the law of God. And you may get resistance from this, but at least you will have acted like the faithful watchman who calls out warning. Warning, you're going towards disaster. please stop in your way. And to this end, I think Christian parents are especially responsible. We must prepare our children. We must prepare our children to live independently in the sense of accepting responsibility to do things for themselves that they are perfectly capable of doing for themselves, tasks that they are physically and mentally capable of. How often do we dwarf or diminish our children because we do not call them into challenge to do things? We do them for them because it makes us feel good, but ultimately it disables them, friends. We must not allow them to live in an environment of constant amusement and limited effort, lest they become disabled by mental passivity or physical laziness. Oh, there's that word, laziness. We never want to hear, right? But it can be what the Proverbs call definitely a sin, a moral failure to do one's responsibility. At the same time, we need to instill in our children the understanding that they are dependent beings. No one succeeds alone, and everyone is dependent on God. So our children need to learn the balance of discipline and dependence. It's a challenge to teach that, but we must do that. They must be taught the balance between diligence in seeking God and dependence on His guidance and His strength. And you know what? We as adults, we must model that to the younger generation. It's part of our calling. That's what the work of the assembly, the church, is about. So that my children can look over at your children and their children can look at you as another child's parent and say, oh, it's not just my parents who do those weird things and believe those weird things. My parents are not alone in this. Maybe they're right after all. Yeah. And then regardless of the circumstances that God allows into their lives, they will have peace and strength for the journey that God is going to take them on. God's independence, our dependence, our need for a balance between discipline and dependence. It's all of God. And He is glorious. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this morning's opportunity to be together and to look into Your Word at some of the things that speak of Your uniqueness, Your solitariness, Your self-sufficiency, and Your independence. We glory in that. We're grateful to hear from You of this truth. In Jesus' name, amen.